If you have your Bible there, if you would go to the book of 1 Peter with me this afternoon. We're starting off in this book together today, and we'll be in it together over the next several weeks. 1 Peter chapter 1, just going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 together today. Right at about the time that I was going into grade 4, my dad took a new job, and we moved. And kind of in the transition of that move, while my parents were looking for a new home, we lived in an apartment complex for about 3 months. And that apartment complex had tennis courts, and it also there in the tennis courts had a basketball goal. So every day when I came home from school, I would try to get my homework done and run outside with my basketball and shoot hoops. And one day I was out there playing. I was minding my own business. I was a pretty quiet, shy kid. When a couple older boys came along and started picking on me. And they called me names. They poked me. They spit on me. And they laughed at me. And so as soon as I could get away, I took off with my basketball and ran straight home. And I didn't want to go out there again. I didn't want those guys to come around and pick on me anymore. I had lost heart. From a very early age, we learn to value acceptance over rejection. Acceptance feels good and rejection hurts. For Christians, rejection often causes us to lose heart. And we're going to look at a text here today where it would appear to be that Peter is writing because God's people are potentially losing heart, becoming discouraged. The Apostle Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter from Rome to Christians who had been scattered about the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. Peter likely wrote this letter somewhere around AD 62 to 64, shortly before Nero's persecution of Rome. And Christianity at this point, it would seem that Peter's writing this letter wasn't illegal yet. Persecution was not a state-sponsored policy of the empire yet, but God's people were beginning to suffer for their faith. They were beginning to pay a price. They were likely dealing with all sorts of things like social ostracism, slander, malicious talk, discrimination, and mistreatment for their faith, the things that they believed. I don't know if that sounds familiar at all to you. I think those very things I just mentioned are beginning to become more and more common even where we live here today. In such times and circumstances, you must know who you are because it's crucial to your spiritual success. And I think these first two verses of 1 Peter, Peter is reminding these believers who they are. Look at these verses with me. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter uses a standard opening by beginning by identifying who he is as the writer and then naming the recipients and then a short little greeting. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter's reminding these people who they are. You must know who you are. And so what we're going to do with our time this afternoon is look at three relationships that you have in which to know your identity. Here's the first relationship that you must know who you are and know who you are. In relationship to society. Look back at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter identifies his recipients as elect exiles of the dispersion. That term translated exile refers to a person who resides in a land in which they are not a citizen, but a foreigner. You can think of an exile as a sojourner or foreigner or pilgrim who is actually viewed as such by the citizens of the land. The other citizens look at these sojourners, these foreigners, and they're obviously that. And they're viewed as that. They're treated as that. Peter writes to the elect exiles or sojourners of the dispersion, he goes on to say. Of the dispersion or the diaspora was a technical term that referred to Jewish people living outside of Palestine. If you know much of Jewish history, you may recall that around 721 BC, Assyria began to conquer the Jews. In the decades and centuries that would follow, it would only get worse, as in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar would come with his troops and he would lay siege to the capital city, to Jerusalem, and overtake it. And consequently, after Nebuchadnezzar, and even before that, to some degree, the Jewish people were deported from their homeland and they were scattered abroad. So when we read that 1 Peter is written to elect exiles of the dispersion, we assume right from the beginning he must be writing to Jews. People who were dispersed from Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. And we assume that their status, we might say, is socio-political as foreigners. That they are literally foreigners in where they are living. However, I think if we interpret verse 1 that way, we totally miss what Peter is trying to say. Because oddly enough, the recipients of 1 Peter were not primarily Jewish. They were Gentile. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's stereotypical language for Gentile people. That's not how you would describe the Jews. If you look down at chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living this way and that way, and so on and so forth. Peter's primary audience, most likely here, seems to be Gentiles. So when Peter uses this phrase, exiles of the dispersion, he's probably using it, I think most likely here, as a metaphor to communicate the fact that these Christians are sojourners. They're foreigners here on earth, spiritually, in relationship to society. You must know who you are in relationship to society. And Peter's telling these people, you are foreigners. You are a temporary foreigner on earth. Earth is not your homeland. As a Christian, Edmonton is not your homeland. Beaumont is not your homeland. Alberta, Canada, wherever you immigrated from, it's not your homeland. You are a temporary foreigner on earth spiritually. Don't expect to fit in. In fact, you should probably expect the opposite. You should expect to pay a price and to be treated as a foreigner who does not belong. One writer said of the people to whom Peter wrote that slander and malicious talk undermined their relationships with associates and family, threatened their honor in the community, and possibly jeopardized their livelihood. Suffering as a foreigner, Peter, I think, is telling us, is actually part of the Christian's identity. When you get saved, and you put your faith in Christ, and then you go on to do things that are perceived as radical by society. For example, you abandon your former religion and way of life. Maybe you lived your whole life in some sort of religion or spiritual realm, and you are done with it. You want no more of it. You don't even care about it. When you do things like publicly identify with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, and you make this big statement that I am with Jesus, He saved me. When you seek to raise your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and to educate them biblically with a biblical worldview, when you do things like turn down social opportunities with unbelievers due to the activities that you know are going to be involved, when you refuse to engage in unethical business practices and simply be all about the bottom dollar no matter who you run over or who you hurt or who you wrong, when you express your views about things like abortion or human sexuality, or marriage, when you do those things, you don't fit in, do you? In fact, what often happens is you get hit with some label about who you are and how rigid you are and how mean and harsh you are. In fact, you're often very offensive. You have foreign status. As a believer, you are a foreigner in relationship to the world, and you will be viewed as such. You should expect that. And I think as Peter writes this, to be forewarned is to be forearmed mentally. Hey, Peter, just so you know, this isn't your homeland. You're a foreigner and you will be viewed as an outsider. Your lifestyle and beliefs put you in direct conflict with the culture. And that's part of your identity as a Christian. You have foreign status and you have temporary status. You are a pilgrim, a sojourner, an exile on earth. You're just passing through. As the old song says, the world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And yet, while you are a temporary foreigner on earth, you are a full citizen of heaven. You do have a homeland. You do have a place in which you hold citizenship and a place in which you get to experience all the rights and privileges that come with that citizenship. You are a citizen of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cultures clash even in the modern era. When you think about Beaumont and Edmonton, you can walk around and you can find cultures clashing. You can see different ethnicities and races clashing, bothering each other, being annoyed by each other, hating each other. But God is saying, you are a foreigner. It's crucial to your spiritual success to know who you are in relationship to society. Don't expect to fit in. Don't lay up all your treasures here. And don't let suffering and persecution surprise you. A lot of what Peter, I think, wants us to do here, so much of the application is actually mental. It's how we think. I think if we just face it, though, being a foreigner can be discouraging. How do you like that when you feel like a foreigner in the place that is physically your homeland? How do you like it when you feel like the pressures are becoming increasingly more every day on your beliefs, the way you want to raise your kids, all of these things, and you're becoming more and more odd in your own society? I think that can become discouraging. It can cause you to lose heart, even to become depressed and to become anxious. It can actually cause you even to want to return, as the writer of Hebrews says. When we feel that way, it's often because we forget who we are. Yes, we are foreigners, but that's not all of our identity. We need to ask a question. Why is it that you are an exile? Why is it that here on earth you are a foreigner? I mean, is everybody else around here a foreigner? Why is it you? Why is it that you have this horizontal identity in relation to society? Well, very plain and simply, it's because you have a vertical identity with God. Your salvation makes you an exile. It's not by accident that God refers to Christians, to these people, as elect exiles in verse 1. It's your election, it's your salvation that makes you an exile. You realize if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't be a foreigner. And for many of you, there was a time in society when you were not a foreigner. You must know who you are. Though you are a sojourner here in relationship to society, you are a foreigner. There's a second relationship in which you need to know your identity, and that's your relationship with God. Know who you are in relationship to Him. Verse 1 refers to Christians as elect exiles. That word elect means chosen. To elect is to choose. If you're saved, you realize that God actually chose you. You often probably think, well, I chose God, and it happened on this day at this point in history. I chose God to be my Savior. You realize the Bible says, no. That's not how it worked. Read the book of John. No man seeks after God. God says He chose you. He chose to save you and make you one of His children. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, elaborates further on this teaching of God's electing or choosing people for Himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that He, speaking of God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Do you catch what was just being said there in Ephesians? That long before you were ever born, long before you ever existed on earth, long before the earth ever existed, God chose you. And He chose to save you and to make you His child. If you were to take this word translated to choose and trace it throughout the New Testament, you'd find some different things about this doctrine of God choosing to save us. You'd find this. You'd find that the choices that God has made to save people are made from among multiple known options, not in a vacuum. That God could have picked anybody on the face of the earth throughout any time in history to save, and God chose you. You find as well, as you look at this word in the New Testament, that God's choices are not made based on merit or dislike. God didn't go, well, hey, this person's going to be really great. This person's going to be moral. I really like this person's personality. I choose them. God says, no, 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 not at all. That's not how those choices are made. You find as well that God's choice to save people in eternity past, those choices are made with intense personal interests. In Ephesians chapter 1, as God talks about choosing us, he says that he chose us for himself. It's the middle voice for those of you who are grammarians, that God chose you because he wanted you for himself. You'd also find that God's choices are made showing God's grace, and that he is the one who takes the initiative. He's the subject. He's the one who does the choosing. The doctrine of God's election or choosing is a precious doctrine. It's one of my personal favorites. What's Peter saying here? What's God saying through Peter? Well, he's saying, you may be rejected by men. You're a total foreigner living in a foreign land. And yet, while you may be rejected by society, you've been chosen, you've been embraced by God. And as these people are tempted to lose heart, God is saying to them, don't forget who you are. The three major prepositional phrases in verse 2 all go back to this word elect back in verse 1. They all modify the word elect. And what we're going to see as we look at verse 2 is that your salvation is a work of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we dive into verse 2, what we see is that if you're a Christian, you've been selected by God the Father. And we saw that a bit in this word elect or chosen. According to verse 2, you are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That word foreknowledge is used a couple different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in the sense of to know something beforehand, foreknowledge. But at other times it carries more of the idea of to foreordain. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, you realize this says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And that's speaking of Jesus Christ. And God speaking about him being foreknown, it's not the idea of God knowing something beforehand, but foreordaining something. And that's how it's used, I believe, in verse 2. God didn't choose you for salvation in eternity past because he knew that someday you would believe. And many people teach that God has looked down the corridors of time and realized, well, that person's going to get saved. I choose them. God says, nope, that's not how it works. Yes, God did know that you would believe, but that is not the basis of his choosing. Rather, God foreknew you relationally. He foreordained a relationship with you. We're talking about a predetermined relationship. That an eternity passed before you were ever born, before the world even existed, God set his affections on you. Not because you were special. What's the point? As a Christian, you are an object of the Father's sovereign choice, of his sovereign grace, and God is the one who took the initiative to save you. You aren't the one who took the initiative. It's the other way around. And why did God choose you? Because, as I said, he set his affections on you in eternity past. He wanted you for himself. Many of you here are married. One of the things that I've learned in the few years that I've been married to my wife is anything that I do that communicates to her that I have put forethought into something to show her love makes her feel extremely loved. So, for example, this Friday night could come around and I could finish up working and I could come upstairs and I could say, honey, let's go on a date tonight. Let's find a babysitter. Maybe you can line somebody up and we can go out and let's go on a date. Well, she's probably going to like the idea of going on a date, perhaps. But if I actually, tomorrow, thought, you know what, I want to go on a date with my wife this coming Friday. And on Monday, I start making preparations. I call, I phone, I line up a babysitter. I say, can you be at my house at 5:30? And I do a bunch of research and find this restaurant that we've never been to that my wife's going to love. It's going to be fun to try together. And I do all this. I make all of these preparations. And I even try to figure out what I'm going to wear to look nice and all these things or whatever. Need all the help I can get. And I do all this work. And then I tell her, hey, let's go on a date this Friday night. I tell her, and she's, oh, wait, it's too late. Oh, no, actually, I've already lined up a babysitter. They're going to be here in an hour. Really? Yeah, and I did all this research, and I found this restaurant. I think you're really going to like it. And what I've noticed is I can look in my wife's eyes, and I can see her brain just churning. Nate thought about this. Nate put effort into this. This is great. I feel loved. Can I explain that? No, but I know that's how my wife works. If I plan a vacation or a holiday like that, same thing. All that effort, all that forethought I put in to communicate that I love her is going to mean the world to her. Now, if we can just take that thought and transition it to what God has just told us. God says, before you were ever born, before you were ever created, you were on my heart, you were on my mind, and I chose you for myself. And God here is reassuring us of his love in a world in which we are foreigners. Not only have you been selected by the Father, you've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. God chose us in eternity past, but at some point in time, our salvation became a reality. According to verse 2, it says, you are elect or chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Much like the word foreknowledge, this word sanctification is used in more than one sense in the New Testament. As we think about sanctification, we often think of this process of change where little bit by little bit, we begin to look more like Jesus. But it's also used in the sense of to set apart or to consecrate. And I think that's how it's being used here in chapter 1, verse 2. At salvation, the Holy Spirit set you apart. He made your election a reality. Conversion is the result of the Spirit's work. The Spirit gave you the gifts of repentance and faith. You realize you can be elect and not be saved. And if you are saved, there was a point where you were chosen by God, but not actually saved yet. The Spirit turns our election into reality. Through the Spirit, election goes from being a plan to real life. To reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, it speaks of all these sinful ways of life and lifestyles and sins, and it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. The idea being you were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. At salvation, the Spirit set you apart. And he set you apart from sin to God. Thomas Schreiner summarizes what's going on here well, I think. He says, as the gospel is proclaimed, as it's preached, perhaps maybe as someone opens up the Bible and shares it with you, as the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit sanctifies some by bringing them to faith, by bringing them into the realm of the holy. And that's what God has done for you. The Holy Spirit has set you apart. He's made God's plan of salvation a reality. And then third here, you've been saved by Jesus Christ. According to verse 2, you are elect for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. God chose you with an end goal in mind. Way back in eternity past, before you were ever born, when God chose to save you, God had a goal. An end goal that you might be saved. And we see this in verse 2, if you're a Christian, you've converted to Jesus Christ. According to verse 2, God chose you for obedience to Jesus Christ. And in the salvation context of these verses, obedience probably doesn't mean a lifestyle of obedience after we got saved. That God chose you in eternity past so that you would live this life of obedience. But it probably actually refers to the initial act of obedience to the gospel. God chose you with the end goal being that you would obey the gospel, that you would repent of your sins, and that you would believe. And to repent and to believe is to be cleansed. You've been cleansed by Jesus Christ. Verse 2 speaks of being chosen for sprinkling with his blood. way, way back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8, the children of Israel entered into a covenant with God at the base of Mount Sinai. And this covenant had basically come to them, and they said, God, all that you have said we will do, we will obey. And then they were sprinkled with blood as they made this covenant. The New Testament, we talk about it being a new covenant. And the sprinkling of blood represents cleansing. To obey the gospel, to repent and believe, is to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to you. To have it applied to your sin, it's to be cleansed. It's the new covenant. And if you are a Christian, you've been forgiven of your sins. And while you may be walking around this earth, and while you may find yourself a foreigner, while you may find your beliefs being pressured, and while you may find yourself being ostracized, and while you may even begin to suffer for your faith, God is reminding you that you have been chosen. You've been in the mind of God since eternity past. That the Spirit of God has brought you into the realm of the holy. He's saved you. And you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you can be saved today. You can experience that. You can be cleansed of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting how this text talks about that. It speaks of salvation actually as obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ. You don't earn your way into heaven. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. But salvation is an obedience in the sense that the gospel says, repent of your sins and believe. And again, as I mentioned, those things are gifts from God. But God has summoned you to repentance. He has said to you in no uncertain terms that you are a sinner and that you need to repent of that sin. Confess it to God, turn from it, and believe in Jesus and His finished work on the cross as your perfect substitute. He summons us to obey the gospel. And when a person does that, obedience continues in that person's life. They live out that faith. It's crucial to your spiritual success to know who you are in relationship to society and relationship to God. In society, you are a foreigner, but in relationship to God, you've been chosen by the Father, you've been set apart by God the Holy Spirit, and you've been cleansed of your sins by God the Son. You're chosen sojourners. And I think we can take and find great encouragement in that. And a lot of this, God is speaking to our minds and to our hearts, how we think about ourselves, how we conceive of ourselves. But while we can find great encouragement in that, I think that it doesn't change the fact that being a sojourner is still often hard. The social ostracism is real. The relationships that were perhaps there are all of a sudden marred, or people want to ostracize you, or they don't want to hang out with you, or they want to speak evil of you. The slander and malicious talk is real. The loneliness of being scattered, as this text talks about, is real. The discrimination, labeling, and false accusations often are very, very real. And therefore, it becomes extremely important to know your relationship in one other realm, to know your identity. You must know who you are in relationship to God's supply line. Look at the last phrase of verse 2. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. To those of you whose faith puts you at conflict or in conflict with the world, with those in your workplace, with those in authority, with those in power, puts you in conflict with your culture, God has good news for you. If you look to Him, if you rely on Him, He'll provide you with all the grace and all the strength you need. No matter how bad, no matter how nasty it gets, God's grace and peace can be yours in abundance. God supplies His grace in abundance. When we think of God's grace, we often first and foremost think of God's unmerited favor to us, the fact that He saved us, that's a gift and that it's free to us. But there's another sense of God's grace in the New Testament, and that is God's divine enablement. With God's saving grace comes His divine enablement. And we see grace being used that way in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where we read that my grace, God's grace, or divine enablement is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God gives His grace. He gives His divine enablement to live out your faith as a foreigner. Not his grace to hide off in your own little cubbyhole somewhere and I'm just going to run away because I'm a foreigner around here. No, his grace to live your faith as a foreigner in a foreign land. His grace to live as a people who are scattered, I would argue, intentionally by God in this world. I want to draw your attention to the end of the book, to chapter 5, verse 12. This theme of grace is going to show up all throughout the book. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." And then notice what he says next. "Stand firm in it." Stand firm in God's grace and his divine enablement. As a foreigner, you must stand firm in the grace of the gospel. God supplies his grace and he supplies his peace. God's peace is a byproduct of his grace. To experience God's saving grace in your life is to be able to experience peace. Peace with God, being made right with him. But then this other type of peace, this wellness, this wholeness, shalom as the Jews would speak of it. It's a sense of well-being. As you depend upon the Lord, you walk with him, you run to him, you experience his peace. You must know who you are in relation to God's supply line. You don't go out there on your own. You're not just trying to get by. You're not trying to pull up your bootstraps and make it through. You must know who you are. You are a chosen foreigner who's able to stand in the grace and peace that God supplies. That day when I ran home with my basketball after being spit upon and being pushed and called names and all sorts of things, I ran straight home into the embrace of my mother. And what I experienced within the walls of my home was totally different than what I experienced out there. My mom hugged me. She reassured me of her love. And the pain and the frustration that I was experiencing out there began to trickle and go away. Because I knew I was loved. I knew I was cared for. I knew that the most important relationships in my life were intact. Who cares about those other guys? And it wasn't long before I was going out there again to play basketball. God's grace, his love for us, his choosing of us, is the comfort. It's the reminder of God's love that we need. To stand in his grace, knowing who we are, knowing that we're citizens of heaven, that this life isn't all there is, and to go out and live our faith out there. And that, I think, is what's at the heart of 1 Peter. And I hope by God's grace we will stand in his power, his strength, and his grace together as a people. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me?